always encouraging, isn't it, when what you have gleaned from the Lord is confirmed to you at the beginning of the meeting. And indeed, the hymn that our brother Bill gave out just did that for me tonight. Indeed, it seemed, as one another prayed, that it seemed as though you all knew what I was going to speak about anyway. But we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we know that God will bless his word to us tonight. And you can see what I mean as we have already perhaps gone through these verses in prayer this evening. The book of Hebrews is... when I was younger, the book of Hebrews was... I guess it was a closed book. It was one of those books that you always thought, wow, you know, maybe one day I might get to study, but, you know, I'll start in a lot of other places. The book of Hebrews was summed up by one man very simply as Christ Supreme. Christ Supreme. I read about a young man who had only been saved for a fairly short time, and he was struggling to make spiritual progress, struggling to study the Bible and getting quite down about it, really. And he went to an elderly brother in his meeting, and he asked him if he could help him to read and study the Bible with interest and to profit. Yes, of course, said the brother, go to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Go to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Take a concordance and a good reference Bible and begin to study it sentence by sentence. He said, you'll find that it will open to you the great types of Christ's person and work and give you such an insight into God's ways that you'll become increasingly and intelligently established in the faith, and you'll find your Bible a real joy. I wonder how you and I would have reacted to such advice as a young Christian. A daunting task, you might say, certainly for a young Christian. The key to what the older brother said to this young man were perhaps those words, sentence by sentence. Because we can look at a book, can't we? We can think, well, it's just overwhelming in what it portrays to us. But, you know, sentence by sentence. The young man in question, by the way, began to carry it out. He would get up each morning between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning to study this book. And years later, he said that he owed everything that he had become and everything he had been able to do for God to those studies. Although he admitted that he never mastered it or exhausted it, but it changed his life. What an epistle. Much has been said, of course, about the author of this epistle. And regardless of arguments from many great and revered writers, we are really no nearer to knowing, are we? I like the comment that our brother Jim Flanagan gave as he poses the thought of whether we should perhaps ask the questions, or say, first of all, perhaps it's not important whether we know or don't know who the author is, or whether we should perhaps say it is important that we do not know who the author is. You see, the human author, whoever he is overshadowed by another, who I think on at least 13 occasions is described as better than Christ Supreme. No room for an author that might claim the honour of writing such a letter. Again, someone has said, I do not know who wrote this epistle. Nobody knows. But I like him. Whoever he was, I like the man who, sitting down to write a letter, begins with God. That's how the epistle starts, isn't it? God. Now, of course, it's not my intention tonight to give a general exposition of the book, if indeed I was able to do that. But there are probably a variety of ways that the book could be broken down. Suffice it to say that the broad message of the book can be seen through perhaps two of the lettuces, not those I get from Sainsbury, by the way, two of the letters, let us is, that we find there. Chapter 4, verse 16, that we've read together, let us come to the throne of grace inside the veil. Chapter 13, verse 13, let us go unto him outside the camp. The book is broadly split into two parts, we might say. Chapters 1 to chapter 10, verse 18 is doctrine. Chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 13, duty. And perhaps we should stress this evening that a characteristic of New Testament teaching is that duty follows doctrine. Duty follows doctrine. Responsibility follows privilege. And practice follows preaching. We can be tempted sometimes to get these in the wrong order, can't we? Young believers particularly, perhaps. I do fear that we're living in days of shallow Christianity. Brought about by the fact that young believers, although not exclusively young, are not being settled in their doctrine. They want to serve, they want to live, they even want to worship. But they're not prepared to study doctrine. Find out what the Bible teaches about many, many very, very important subjects. Indeed, the fundamentals of our faith, that we might be steadfast and unmovable, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. And I know, well, perhaps I've said it from this platform before, I'm not sure, I certainly said it in Bible class, that when we exhort to the study of God's word, we're speaking to both male and female, to both the brethren and the sisters. It can be easy to fall into the trap, can't it? You know, the brethren study for meetings and the sisters listen and learn. But you know, that's not what God wants from us, brethren and sisters. It's not, of course, that brethren won't study for meetings. They will. But God wants to see a desire in all our hearts to get to know him better. And we could do that best when we study his word for ourselves, not just relying on the ministry of others, as important as that is. But what you get for yourself will mean so much more to you. And my dear sisters, to fulfill God's will for your lives, as scripture teaches, you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible. How else can you be teachers of good things? How else can you be in behavior as becometh holiness? How else can you teach young women? These things are taught in the book of Titus, aren't they? How else can you be as 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts, ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is within you? We often say, don't we, that this world needs men of God. And it does, but it also needs women of God too. Now we must come to these verses. These last three verses in chapter 4 of Hebrews are really, I suppose, very well-known verses, and perhaps, you know, our prayer tonight has pointed that out. They're a source of encouragement to us as God's people. And they open up a new section in this epistle that sees Christ as superior in his priesthood. In chapter 3, verse 1, I'll read it to you. We're introduced to Christ as the high priest of his people. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But here in verse 14, you will notice that he is called not just a high priest, but a great high priest. A great high priest. The Greek word for great here is megas. I guess that rings a bell, doesn't it? From where we get that greatly misused word today, mega. Everything's mega today, isn't it? The thought is in relation to our high priest of exceeding in greatness. Exceeding in greatness. There were many priests, as you know, in the religion of these Hebrews who were being taught by the writer. But none of them were called great. You may say, well, why is he called great here? Well, the verse goes on to explain that. But you see, these Hebrews look back to the high priest who was the pinnacle of their faith. Someone who would go right into the Holy of Holies just once a year. How important that was to them. And how it set apart this high priest as somebody who was very, very different in what they were able to do. But the writer here is unfolding to them the truth that as Christians, they not only have one who is their high priest, but he is their great high priest. One who surpasses the Levitical priesthood. Indeed, he fulfills all that the Levitical priesthood typifies. So just as it was important for the writer to deal with other aspects of Judaism, as he had done, it was also equally important, if not more so, that he now deals with their priesthood and shows that Christianity wasn't inferior to their priesthood, but rather took it all a step further. And he will go on to show why the Jewish ritual was to pass away and how that was to happen. See, their high priest would pass through the outer court of the tabernacle, past those various articles that were there, and he would pass through the holy place and go right into the holiest of all. But we're reading in verse 14 that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens. By the way, from whence he came. From whence he came. The phrase that is passed into is actually one Greek word which brings the thought of passing through the heavens. Perhaps speaking to us of his ascension and glorification, passing through the atmospheric heavens and the stellar heavens to the third heaven where God dwells. Who has passed into the heavens? But who has passed into the heavens? Well, Jesus. We read there verse 14, that he's passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, of course, means Saviour. It identifies his humanity and his ministry on earth. But the Son of God affirms his deity. And this unique person, Jesus Christ, unites, doesn't he, deity and humanity. No wonder he is called great. And of course, he is the center of this verse. We see the verse is actually saying, therefore, see, in other words, because of all this, let us hold fast. Let us retain our professed attachment to him. Just get that there. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. That which, as I say, is our professed attachment to him. And verse 15, it goes on to tell us why. Because it speaks to us of his experience as a man. A perfect man. A perfect man. Incidentally, it was whilst reading Psalm 37 that the thoughts that I'm bringing you tonight come in, if you like, rather a circuitous route, because I was reading verse 37 of Psalm 37, where it says, "Mark the perfect man." I remembered, by the way, that Mark used to say that was his favourite verse, you know, "Mark the perfect man," and we used to smile at that. But my thoughts sort of took this phrase totally out of its context, because it just struck me. Mark or observe the perfect man. Observe the perfect man. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I was challenged by that, to observe the perfect man. We have in this verse 15 the rather unusual double negative, don't we? Which again, as a young believer, used to quite confuse me. You know, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's actually it provides an emphatic way of stating the positive, doesn't it? This double negative. It actually just confirms the positive nature of what is being said. I think you'd all agree that we ourselves cannot truly sympathise with someone unless we've been through the same or similar experience. Makes such a difference, doesn't it, when someone comes to you when you're going through a particular problem, maybe, and says, you know, I know just how you're feeling. I've been there. Not everyone can say that. But it helps, doesn't it, just to know that somebody else has trodden the same pathway that you have trodden. Because so often we can feel that nobody's ever been through what we're going through, can't we? You know, that can happen so easily, can't it? But you know, this is our Saviour. And he was in all points, the thought is, it says tempted there, but it's tested. Scrutinised, actually, is from this word. Similarly to us, without sin. Now that phrase in our authorised version, yet without sin, has proved to be, we might say, misleading to some, who say that our Lord was tempted to sin, but he didn't. But let me make very clear tonight, to say that he could have sinned but didn't is false teaching. It's erroneous teaching. I remember, Brenda remember too, sitting under some teaching many years ago from a very able teacher of the scriptures, who said that he believed that the Lord Jesus was sinless. But he said that he believed that while Jesus didn't sin, he could have sinned but chose not to sin. And as young people as we were then, we spent a lot of time actually speaking to this man, trying to teach him the implications of such erroneous teaching. The phrase without sin, you notice that the word yet is in italics, means sin apart, sin apart. In other words, he was in all points, apart from sin, tested like as we are. You see, as far as the spotless Son of God was concerned, there was nothing in him to respond to sin or to be enticed by sin. Sinful temptings could not reach him. He was not vulnerable. He was impeccable. He was impeccable. Oh, we need to make sure that we're very clear in our hearts and minds about this very, very important truth. You may say, so then in what ways was he tested like as we are? Well, of course, in all points, as the scripture said, in all points, apart from sin. He knew pain and poverty. He suffered hunger and thirst. He was misunderstood and misrepresented. He was mocked. He was molested. He was rejected, he was betrayed. He was hated without a cause. And of course we read, don't we, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As the hymn writer put it, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. Incidentally, the phrase be touched with the feeling of, which is six words, again it's just one word in the Greek. Sympatheo, apparently. To to feel sympathy with, as you will no doubt find from that word. So as we come to verse 16, let us therefore, it says, let us therefore. So we might say, so, in other words, you know, because of, so, because of what we've been told, come, boldly. I think these words would have come as a shock to the people that were being spoken to, you know. Their thoughts are still quite entrenched in their past, in their heritage. The Jew could not draw nigh to God. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year on that Day of Atonement. And yet what was the writer now saying to them? They could hardly believe their ears. He was saying, we, and he was including himself in that, of course, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. That would have hit them hard. To come, of course, is to approach, to draw near. Boldly, well, confidently, freely, openly. To the throne of grace. The throne of grace. We might just note, perhaps, at this point, that there are other thrones in Scripture. Just share them with you, some of them at least. There is the throne of His Holiness in Psalm 47, verse 8. There is the throne of His glory in Matthew 19, verse 28. There is the throne of God, Hebrews 12, verse 2. The throne of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8, verse 1. There is the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation 22, verse 3. And of course we know that one day there will be that throne of judgment, the great white throne. But for us now, there is a throne of grace, a throne of grace. Of course, a throne is a seat of power, isn't it? A seat of authority, the seat of the sovereign. We're often told that grace is His unmerited favour, His unmerited favour. And to this throne, we can come. Not fearfully, as many would approach a throne, but boldly. And we can come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I was told years ago that the phrase "in time of need" could be quite rightly rendered "in the nick of time." I'm sure perhaps you've heard that said before. In other words, exactly when you need it. Exactly when you need it. I wonder tonight whether we are coming to this throne of grace as we should. That's what really, I guess, is challenging me. This is more than just a phrase to use when we gather at the prayer meeting. Not that, of course, we aren't coming to the throne of grace at a prayer meeting, because we are. But I think that perhaps this verse is perhaps thinking more of the times of specific attack in our lives. The evil one chooses his moments, you know. He knows our weaknesses. He knows those times in our lives when we are perhaps low and susceptible. And in his deceitfulness, he moves in, doesn't he? And he seeks to tear us away from the things of God. He seeks to sometimes perhaps damage our testimony. You know, these are the moments when we should be able to lift our hearts to him. Coming to that throne of grace in the nick of time. Because it's not just something you can just leave, is it, to your evening quiet time, as precious as that can be. No, it's in the midst of a busy life, isn't it, as we all have. It's in moments of weakness and in moments of temptation. It's in dire emergency. We all have dire emergencies, don't we, in our lives. And it's turning to Christ for his help. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. You see, I think perhaps that word boldly also bears in mind the fact that, you know, we would be perhaps very reticent to come to such a throne, wouldn't we? How dare we come to a throne like his? Oh, I know that we have a right to do that because of his grace and because of our salvation. But to approach a throne and see upon the throne one who is an almighty God, the God of creation, the God who upholds things, all things by the word of his power. Should we be allowed to come to such a throne? We do it every day, of course, and isn't it great that we can? But do we appreciate just where we're coming when we pray to that throne of grace? That throne of grace. Maybe, like me, you will consider the throne of grace perhaps in a different way after our meeting tonight. I was going to say we shouldn't take it for granted. There's a sense that we should, because we're able to, because we can come boldly. You know, there is another sense that we should never take it for granted. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered so much, didn't he, to make it possible that there should be a throne of grace, that we should be enabled, each of us individually. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? You picture a throne, shall we say, in this world, you picture a throne, you see somebody sat upon the throne, and one person comes and goes, and another person comes and goes. It's not like that with this throne of grace, you know. And we can all come at once. Oh, it doesn't matter. I don't know how many people in the world at the moment. There's a lot, you know, but how many Christians are there? A lot of those as well. We can come to the throne of grace. Well, let's never do it glibly. Let's never do it really without much thought, because it's a special place. It's a precious place, isn't it? This throne of grace. Is your voice well known at the throne of grace? Is mine? Or is it seldom heard? Maybe if our voices are seldom heard at the throne of grace, well, it's, you know, remember the verse in James 4, you have not because you ask not. And perhaps we often think of that verse in connection with asking for things in particular that we want. But you know, this is in connection with our presence at the throne of grace. And there are many things that we can ask for, aren't there, when we come to the throne of grace? But you know, this verse is thinking about grace and mercy. Grace to help in time of need. So these are special times, aren't they? When we come to the throne of grace. You know, but chapter 5, I know we didn't read chapter 5, but chapter 5 continues in connection with the high priest. Speaks about how human priesthood is imperfect. Just read a few verses for you here. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest taken among men is simply a man. with the same problems and issues that men have. He himself also is compassed with infirmity. And of course, each one of us tonight, we are encompassed with infirmity. But you know, we're not thinking just about a high priest, are we? Oh, he is our high priest. But you see, he's our great high priest. He surpasses every other priesthood, every other high priest who has ever taken that position. And I want to leave with you tonight the thought of a great high priest. I want to leave with you tonight a thought of one who is seated on the throne of grace. One to whom you, as an individual, can come at any time. At any time. These are not thoughts that you've never, I'm sure, had before, but I want to bring them to the forefront of your mind tonight. Because I think so much in our lives depends upon this throne of grace that perhaps we've not always thought about in the way that we should have. As I said to you just, you know, is your voice well known at the throne of grace? Or you may say, it is. Oh, praise God for that. But you know, maybe in the quiet of your heart tonight, you're saying to yourself, well, you know, oh, perhaps it isn't. Perhaps it isn't. Perhaps it should be. And our great high priest, you know, he's, I perhaps hesitate to say this, but you know, he's waiting. He's waiting. He knows you and he knows me. He knows the problems we have. And he's waiting for us to come. He's waiting for us to come. He knows that we should come. And he knows that there are some of us who don't always come when we should. But he's waiting. I can almost see him expectantly, you know, thinking about one and another who should really be coming to the throne of grace. But instead they're trying to bear their own burden. We do that, don't we? We try to bear our own burden sometimes. We're not very good at it really, are we? Hence why we should come to the throne of grace. And so I just want to leave these things with you and sit down and just pray that God will enable each one of us to think more seriously tonight about our great high priest. One who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. So that we can come boldly, without fear, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Shall we pray?